We've been away from Mark for quite some time right now, kind of on a sabbatical from Mark. Really, since May, I believe, was the last time we finished in Mark 11. And we are obviously jumping back on to the train of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And, you know, from May until now, we've had a number of other sermons and themes and theological types of things that we were looking at, and we had a number of guest speakers, and that took us away from Mark. And the Word of God is the Word of God, really, no matter where you are, right? I mean, it always speaks to us, it's always relevant, and it's always powerful to transform our lives. But however, I love the Gospels because it just shines the person of Christ. And it's just so obvious who Jesus is. And Mark especially, just, you can't help but finish Mark and say, what a God, what a Savior. Just amazing. And so we're going to find ourselves back in Mark from here on out, God willing. and today is more of like a 35,000-foot overview of Mark. We're going to kind of divide Mark into a few themes and just kind of refresh our minds and our hearts about what Mark is giving us in terms of Jesus. And so we're not looking at one main passage, but kind of just looking at Mark as kind of a pie and dividing it up into three parts and just looking at the grand themes of Mark, which is only one theme, really, and that's Jesus Christ. So I invite you, keep your Bibles open because we're going to have a number of select scriptures and you're going to just want to glance down. And if you're taking notes, just as a refresher, make sure you're ready to just grab these themes of Mark and really just let us have a worshipful just amazement at Christ as we go through this. Now, there is a simple yet meaningful song. It's actually a spiritual. It has been modernized. We sing it often in our churches today, but it's been around for quite a long time. And churches all over the globe sing this really simple song, but it has profound, prayerful lyrics. And most of you know it. And the words of the song really resonate with every true believer in Jesus Christ. The melody is beautiful and simple, but it's really a prayer. It's a prayerful song that Christians pray as they're singing with wholehearted devotion and fervor because of what the song represents. All that Christian wants above all things in this world is really one main, primary, chief thing. There might be many things in life we desire and pursue, but there's only one thing that ultimately, in the end, matters, and of course, that is Jesus Christ. The song is called Give Me Jesus. Give Me Jesus. And I want us to listen, by me speaking it, to some of the lyrics that I just kind of condensed. And as you hear this, I want you to ask yourself, is the cry of this song the cry of your heart? Is it your yearning, what you live for, all that you want and desire? Here are the words in a condensed fashion. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I am alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. What a prayer. What a passionate desire. And all who are worshipers of God, the one true God, yearn for Jesus Christ to know him better, to live like him, to seek him out, to glorify him, to want him to increase while you decrease. You want to have Jesus. This is exactly what the gospel writer Mark gives us in his gospel. It's all Jesus. He gives us Jesus. And that's exactly what we have been learning over and over and over again as we go through this amazing gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. All of it. I mean, that's what the gospels are for. To put Jesus in a spotlight. His incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. It's all about Jesus. And as we turn back to Mark again today, we are going to have our hearts and our minds stirred up by way of reminder, like 1 Peter said, by way of reminder, or 2 Peter, and get us back on track to the main themes of the Gospel of Mark. And like I said, there are many things in Mark, many moving parts. It goes quickly, but there are three primary themes that I want us to be refreshed on today as we go through this. And that Mark gives us concerning Jesus Christ. All of these things point to Christ. You know, two times, and you heard Josiah read this as we went through Mark, two times in Mark, one of the greatest questions that could ever be asked by any man is presented in Mark. And that is, who is this man? And Jesus Christ saying, who do you say that I am? And Mark gives us that answer. Who is this Jesus Christ? Number one theme of who this is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number two theme is that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. And the third theme is Jesus Christ is the Lord to be followed. Got that? Son of God, suffering servant, the Lord to be followed. Let's look at the number one theme of who Jesus Christ. This one really tops it all. We're going to spend the most time on this. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As you read Mark, right? So you open up the page to Mark, you don't have to go far at all to find out that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. In fact, Mark does not waste any time in his gospel to pronounce the divine nature of Jesus. He doesn't make you wonder. He doesn't make you search around in the dark. He doesn't cause you to second guess or put the pieces of the puzzle together where in the end of the gospel you're thinking, who is this Jesus? Right? There's no fuzzy, blurry picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Mark or any of the gospels for that matter. No, Mark blasts a trumpet from the get-go. He sets off fireworks. He shines a bright spotlight. And he announces with maximum clarity, like that of a herald, from the outset of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just look at verse 1, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of God. He doesn't set up his gospel like Matthew and Luke with the birth narratives and the angels coming, which is absolutely amazing. But he just says it in point blank fashion, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, he's setting the course and the subject of the entire gospel of Mark. It's like you're opening up and the preface of the book is, this is going to be all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the introduction. Jesus Christ is the body of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the conclusion. He is the sum total and he is the guest of honor of the gospel of Mark. Mark is saying with no uncertainty, with no vagueness, with no confusion that Jesus is the Son of God. And that what is about to be read in Mark is the gospel, the good news, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, the best news ever, and the unfolding witness that Jesus is the Son of God. As Mark front loads his gospel with no uncertain terms, he says that Jesus, right, the beginning of the gospel, good news of Jesus, which that name means essentially Savior. So Jesus is the Savior. Secondly, Jesus Christ, He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the expected coming one that has been prophesied over and over in the Old Testament. And he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is incarnate human. And yet he possesses the exact divine qualities and perfections of God the Father. Hence the term Son, Son of God. Now, the question is often asked, and I'm sure you have heard this in your life, is this: where in the Bible does Jesus ever say, "I am God"? As if Jesus saying, "I am God," is the ultimate litmus test of him being divine. Perhaps you have friends and family or people of other religious persuasions that ask you that question to attempt to discredit the claim that Jesus is God, as if Jesus actually had to say, "I am God," for his divinity to be validated. It's like us having to say, "I'm human, everybody. I am a human being," right? As if saying that validates the fact that you are a human being. No, people look at you and they say, "Well, that person has a volition, a will, a mind, emotions, and so forth. And there's everything about him, by the way that person acts, designates that he or she is a human being." What's profound in Mark and the other Gospels even is that Jesus does not have to say, "I am God." Remember last week when Devaraj was here? He talked about in the Philippines that right down the street from him, there's a man that claims to be the Son of God. He has over 1 million followers. But there's nothing about that man's life that proves that he is the Son of God. The FBI is out to look for him because he is involved in human trafficking. There's no characteristics, nothing about his life that demonstrates he is the Son of God. It's preposterous to think that you just have to say you're the Son of God to be the Son of God. Anybody can say, "I am God," right? I could tell you right now, "I am God," and you would just all laugh. But not Jesus. He does say in places that indicates his divinity, "Before Abraham was born, I am." At the end of the Gospel of Mark in 14:26, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the power and who will come with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes because he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But in addition to Jesus' words and his teachings in Mark, Jesus displays with absolute proof that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is God in flesh. And he does so by his works and his actions and his miracles and his sinless life and his perfect obedience to God's law, and even at times how people worship him. That validates that this man is God. Worship, something that only God accepts. The people were in absolute awe and astonishment of Jesus. While Jesus said many, many, many amazing things that authorized his divinity, it was what he did and how he lived that gave ironclad confirmation that he is God. Let's remind ourselves of some of these things from Mark 1 to 10. That prove and show with absolute confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It's amazing in the beginning, from the get-go of Mark, what he starts with. In verses 2 to 3, which Josiah read. And what Mark does is that from the get-go, he uses the sufficient authoritative word of God to show that Jesus is the anticipated one to come. And John the Baptist is the messenger to prepare the way for this coming Messiah. And so Mark starts off by claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, but then he reverts to the Word of God to prove and demonstrate that Jesus is this one to come. Mark is saying, "Here he is." There's been all this silence in 400 years, but now Mark is saying, as the prophets foretold, here Jesus is. And he uses a verse from Isaiah and he mixes other Old Testament verses and shows that Jesus is the one. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, that's the Baptist, John, make the way of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, make a path straight for the Lord. And now not only, it continues here, not only does Mark use the Holy Scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus is this one, this Son of God, he goes on to show who Jesus is with an equal authority, with a thundering authority, one that declares who Jesus is by a voice from heaven. And this is when Jesus is getting baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And what happens? A thundering voice appears out of heaven and says to Jesus and all of those around, a voice out of the heavens, verse 11, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And then there's also a dove descending from heaven, which represents the Holy Spirit. So you got the Holy Spirit, you got the Trinity involved here, the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, all giving affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. And then it goes on. As Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, Jesus is ushered into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And unlike Adam in Genesis, the first man, who sinned after one temptation in perfect paradise, where there was no sin in the world, Jesus came out of the wilderness victorious, without caving into the temptations of the devil. And he demonstrated his perfection and his inability as the Son of God, his inability to sin, only to after that begin the legwork of his earthly ministry in the region of Galilee, where he begins preaching the most important message, the gospel of God. And he, as the premier preacher, heralds this. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying that since he incarnately is present, the kingdom of God is present and he's the king of the kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel of God. This is God's preacher incarnate. So Jesus already has a witness from Mark, the gospel writer, that he is the Son of God. And he also has a witness from the Holy Scriptures, from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit. And in the wilderness, he showed that because he is the perfect Son of God, yet human, but still the Son of God, he could not sin. He is perfect. And all of this is just in the first third of chapter 1. Amazing. Is Jesus the Son of God? Oh, yes, he is. And Mark is showing that. And Mark keeps rapidly proving that Jesus is the Son of God all the way into the end of the gospel. You remember that at the end of the gospel, even a Roman centurion says, this must be the Son of God, a Son of God. As we went through the gospel up until chapter 11 last time, we see the remarkable acts and power of Jesus Christ over both the invisible world and the visible world. How does Jesus show this? If he was truly the Son of God, he would demonstrate that he is sovereign over these two spheres of the world. Well, first, and mark this, we're going to go through this pretty quickly, okay? I just want you to see Jesus' resume here. First, he casts out a demon. This is in chapter 1. From a man, and right then and there, even the demons call him the Holy One of God. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And then after that, Jesus goes from casting out demons to immediately healing Peter's mother-in-law. Grabs her by the hand, and she's healed. He doesn't hand her a bottle of Tylenol and say, all the best. He heals her immediately from a deadly fever. And after that, in chapter 1, we see Jesus healing many, as Mark says it. Not some, but many people who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out more and more demons. And then after that, he touches a leper, an unclean leper, who became instantly clean. And then in chapter 2, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus heals a paralytic, which apparently was easy for him to do. And by healing that paralytic, if you'd remember in chapter 2, he demonstrates that he also can forgive sins. And the Pharisees are up in arms by this, remember? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, to prove that he, in a subtle way, is God who can forgive sins, he says, take up your mat and walk. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God who can forgive sins. And the people were astonished at this, and they glorified God because of what Jesus was doing and the fact that forgiveness is in the land of Israel. Astonishment they had, and they glorified God. I pray that you and I also have the same reaction when we consider Jesus Christ. How many of you lately have been completely astonished by who Jesus Christ is? Not just what Jesus Christ can give you, which he offers you much, but how many of you just gaze at the amazing person of Christ and just fall to your knees and worship? Mark goes on. He then tells the Pharisees that he is the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite designations, and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, did this anger the Pharisees, right? They were meticulous keepers of the Sabbath with all their many traditions. And now Jesus is coming and saying, I'm the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are thinking, wait a second. There's only one Lord of the Sabbath, and that's Yahweh. Oh, this is when they were thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. How dare, who's walking around Israel saying that they're Lord of the Sabbath? Just, this is what Jesus was doing. And this angered them because they knew exactly what Jesus meant. This is it. Jesus is claiming lordship. Lordship. Then in chapter 3, and do you remember in Mark, he uses this word immediately, 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 immediately. That's key to Mark. That's what I'm doing right now. It's just like immediately Jesus did this, immediately Jesus did that, immediately Jesus did. Yes, he is the Son of God. Chapter 3, Jesus then heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It's like Jesus wanted to stir the pot deliberately. And not only that, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is showing people that he cares for people, yes, even on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, again, they want him dead. They're plotting. They're figuring out how to get rid of Jesus. And then, if that wasn't enough, he heals many more. And then more demons call him the Son of God. The Pharisees aren't doing this, but the demons, the fallen angels, these wicked beings, are calling Jesus the Son of God. The demons recognized Christ's divinity way quicker than the people did. I mean, isn't that stunning? I pray that none of us here may be that slow to recognize Jesus as the Son of God like the people during the time when Jesus was in Israel did. May we recognize Jesus as being the Son of God, especially if you're not in Christ. May you bow down to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and repent and turn to him and be saved, for that's what he is, the Son of God. Next, chapter 4. Josiah read this. Jesus now performs a spectacular miracle by calming the storm, stopping the raging sea and wind, something that the disciples who were in the boat with Jesus knew that only from the Old Testament, that God is the only one who can calm the raging seas and the wind. And they then ask one of those most important questions at the end when Jesus calmed the raging sea. And what was that question again? In chapter 4, verse 41, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Nature obeys the Son of God. Jesus is nothing like they have ever seen. Jesus is like nothing you have ever seen. The disciples are slowly but surely moving in the right direction of learning about who Jesus is, even though it's not really until after the resurrection and when they receive the Holy Spirit that they have a much clearer picture. But if that wasn't enough, the raging sea being calm, Jesus then goes to the land of the Gerasenes, a more Gentile region, and he cast out a legion of demons and cast them in a herd of pigs, and they rush over the cliff and they all die, and the townspeople are completely terrified at what has just come into their region and what has come into their region. But Jesus Christ, the divine one, of course they're terrified. I mean, Jesus just wiped out their form of economy, the pigs, but he did more. He healed a man who was bound by wicked demons and set him free. And that man wanted to follow Jesus, but what did Jesus say to him? No, go tell your people what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. I think that's one of my favorite sayings in the whole Bible. How can we not tell people the great things that Jesus has done in our life, right? I'm looking at Lowell right now, and every time I spend time with him, and Lowell has been following the Lord for a number of years, and every time I'm with him, he keeps telling me how much Jesus has and is doing in his life, and how much mercy God has had on you. Much mercy, let me tell you. Right, Lowell? All of us are sinners. And the more you live, the more you realize how much of a sinner you are and how much mercy God has lavished on you. Are you all coming back into a state of awe, wonder, and worship of Jesus Christ? Oh, I hope so. If not, it doesn't stop. Mark goes on in chapter 5. He then heals a woman who had an issue of blood for not 1, 2, 3 years, but 12 years. Daughter, your faith has healed you, he says. After that, he goes into the synagogue official's house, Jairus, and heals, not just heals, but raises his daughter from the dead, his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Who raises people from the dead but God alone? Yeah, I mean, you see Elijah and Elisha and Kings raising the widow's children, daughter, son from the dead, but they had to pray to God. Jesus said, be raised, right? Come forth, Lazarus. That's Jesus. He is the Son of God. He just did it. What else does Mark use to establish that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, keep going. We're in Mark 6. He feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, with a measly 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. Oh, and then after that, in the middle of the night, he walks on water by the disciples as if he's just taking a stroll. Lola, sorry to keep calling on you, but I know you love to fish, and you go out on a boat and you fish. Can you tell all of us a story about a time you've seen anyone walking by you, walking on water? Has that happened? Okay. Be pretty cool if it did. But it did to the disciples, and Jesus once again is showing that he is the Son of God, and they were amazed. Yeah, you think so? I would be amazed. Has anyone ever seen anyone walking on water lately? No. And then it says there that Jesus healed many, many more sick people in Gentile territory, showing that not only is he the Son of God to the Jewish people, but he is also the Son of God to Gentiles. And he then goes to another Gentile region in Tyre to heal a woman's daughter who had a demon. And Jesus not only heals this daughter, her being right in front of him, he heals her from afar. Like, your daughter's healed, go home, trust me, she is healed. The woman does go home, and the daughter has no more demons in her. It's just astonishing. And then he's in more Gentile regions, and he heals a deaf and a mute man, which elicited more astonishment by the people. And then as if feeding the 5,000 wasn't enough, he feeds 4,000 plus people. with just some fish and bread. And then, as if normal business continues, he heals a blind man. This is quite a resume. I mean, if Jesus was giving his resume to someone, someone was flipping through it, and then Jesus proved by his life that what is written in the resume is true, you would definitely say, yeah, this man is the Son of God. That's what Mark is doing. It's like a resume of the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And then the apex of this part of Mark comes to a high point where Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? And the apostle Peter answers the right question. You are the Christ. And Matthew tells us not only that he is the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. And then to reveal that Jesus is more than just a human or more than just the Christ, he is blazingly transfigured before them on a mountain as white as snow with Elijah and Moses with him, showing once again that he is the king of the kingdom to come and he is the divine Son of God. And once again, God thunders from the clouds and says to the three disciples that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then they come down from the mountain and Jesus casts out another demon from a boy. You see, Mark wants you and me to see that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Do you all believe that after going through all of that right now, that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus has sovereign power over his disciples. He called them. He said, follow me. And they did. He has sovereign power over diseases and abilities, over demons, over the domain of nature, and over death. And we will learn more about that in the coming chapters. But as we finish this portion, if you need convincing, if you need reminding today that Jesus is the Son of God, may you run to Mark and be reminded of the fact that Jesus is undeniably, absolutely the Son of God, God in human flesh. But if that is not enough for Mark, as he wrote this gospel by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, Jesus is more than that even. And this is probably the most shocking of it all in the gospel of Mark and when Jesus came. And Mark makes this next feature of Christ abundantly clear in his gospel, even more so than the other gospels. And this next theme, after Jesus being the divine Son of God, is number two, Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. Now, I want to present a hypothetical scenario for you. Because I know people have done this to me. Why doesn't God just make himself known to us today, right now? And I'm always thinking, well, he did 2,000 years ago, and he made it very clear who he is. Oh, no, they say, what about right now? I want to see God right now, right before me. Hypothetically, if God came to us today in the flesh and made a physical appearance, what would most people expect from his appearance? Most likely they would expect an impressive arrival on chariots, with trumpets, with bright lights, and angels coming with power and authority. Kind of sounds like Revelation 19, actually, because he is going to come that way one day. But most likely, they would expect him to maybe annex all political leadership and dominate the nations with an iron fist. They might expect him to have military might and instantly usher in peace right then and there and make people's lives better and well off. Maybe they'd expect him to demand absolute service to him by everyone, to bow down to him, and so forth, right? I mean, this was kind of a fair picture of what the Jewish people expected when their Messiah returned, mostly. Now, although Mark provides a lucid picture of Christ being the divine Son of God, who has divine qualities and powers, Mark offers more. And we saw a lot of this already. Jesus is also the suffering servant. He is the one who lays down his life for others, both in the death of his life on the cross, and also in the way by which he sacrificially served people in his daily ministry. He served people of high reputation and people of low reputation. He served both Jews and he even served some Gentiles. He put others first. He considered their needs above his own. He spoke the truth to them. He loved them. He loved his own. What a God. What a God. And this is not exactly what Israel or even the disciples that were chosen by him were expecting. They were anticipating a political militant Messiah to usher in the kingdom right then and there. And like I said, one day that's going to come and he's going to reign. But in Jesus' first appearing, listen, he served, he suffered, he died, and he rose, and he saves. It's one reason why Jesus, when you often read the Gospel of Mark, why he had to keep his messianic identity a secret. Remember, he performed a miracle, and then he said, don't go tell everybody. But he wanted to make sure that people didn't have the wrong idea about his true identity. Who wants a suffering Messiah? But that's exactly who he is. And while we see that Jesus is a servant all throughout Mark, it's not until chapter 10, verse 45, that we are told by Jesus himself who he is and why he came. Listen, let me read that again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he's also, as Jesus designated himself as over 14 times in Mark, the Son of Man. This term Son of Man is used, from what I know, only two times in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, as it refers to a human, Ezekiel, and in Daniel 7, where it refers to the Divine One coming on the clouds in power. Jesus is also human, the most perfect human. He is God and man, yes. He is God who demands worship and obedience, yes. But he is also a serving God. He serves his creation even when they reject and dismiss him, even when they mock and persecute him, and even when they kill him. What a God! What a servant! He is the one who, as he said in John, he is the one who lays down his life for his friends. And Mark, over and over and over in rapid succession, shows us that Jesus is the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, that which even the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, prophesies that this is what the Messiah will be like in his first coming. Let me just show you some things that demonstrate that Mark uses to show that Jesus is the suffering servant. In Christ's miracles and healings and resurrections of people, not only did those things prove that Jesus is divine and that his teachings are authoritative, they also show that he had compassion and love for the people. Some of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Mark, one is chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, and chapter 6, verse 31, 6:31. And these two verses record that Jesus was so busy serving people that he didn't even have time to eat. And he had to eat. He's human. And the crowds at times practically overtake Jesus. And he kept serving them. Yes, he had to go from village to village to preach the gospel and the truth, but he served them wherever he went. And Mark reveals, this is what's so cool about Mark as well, he reveals the human nature, the human side of Jesus, even more than the other writers. He reveals that Jesus is compassionate. He shows us that Jesus sighs, that he has righteous anger, that he has distress and sorrow, that Jesus gazes at the people. He shows us that Jesus gets hungry. He shows us that Jesus loves the children. He shows them us that Jesus has apprehension of going to Jerusalem and has sympathy for people. Just amazing that Jesus is the divine Son of God, yet he has human elements. Now, near where we left off in Mark, there's a turn of events from the end of chapter 8 to where we left off in chapter 11. And what does Jesus start doing in terms of his suffering servanthood? He starts predicting his looming, suffering, death, and resurrection. And then he heads to Jerusalem, all of which astounds and confuses the disciples, because this is the primary reason that Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a savior for those who would turn to him to be saved, to give his life as the one who would receive God's furious wrath so that those who would repent and believe in him would have that judgment removed from them so that they could come into a relationship with God. This is one reason why he is the suffering servant. Let me ask you this. Have you today benefited from Christ's sacrificial, humble service? Have you placed your trust today in this Jesus Christ? For there is only one way to God, and that is through this Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross might be foolish to many, but because he is the suffering servant, that's the only way God chose to deal with sin. And he dealt with it in and through his Son. And Jesus not only shows that he is the suffering servant, but through his life and his teachings, he also shows the disciples and you and me what true greatness is. And that's being a servant of all. And that's being humble like Jesus was. And that's not lording it over others like Jesus taught. But it's serving all. Something the Son of God and the Son of Man also gave us as an example to follow. Not only am I, Jesus is saying it, not only am I the suffering servant, but I'm calling you to also suffer with me. And that is true greatness. And that leads us to our final theme of Christ in Mark's gospel. And that's finally number 3. Not only is Jesus Christ the Son of God, not only is Jesus Christ the suffering servant, but he is also the Lord to be followed. He is also the Lord to be followed. As Jesus speaks of his own suffering, as we see in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, the 3 times he makes the predictions of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection, he calls his disciples, and by extension, you and me, to follow in his footsteps. Not that we die for people's sins. That's only for Jesus to do. But he calls us to follow him in his footsteps in terms of suffering, in terms of, well, I'll get to it. And the thing is that Jesus is worthy to be followed. There are a lot of people not worthy to be followed, but Jesus, as the divine Son of God and the suffering servant, he is worthy to be followed. You could be following many people in your life, but Jesus Christ must take precedence and supremacy in your life as a Christian. We see this all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 11. Right away in chapter 1, just going all the way back to chapter 1, rewinding here, Jesus not only calls people to repent and believe in the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand, but immediately after that, what does he do? He calls Simon and Andrew, James and John, to follow him. For he will what? Make them fishers of men. I love that. Fishers of men. It's one of my favorite designations for Christians. You're a fisher of men. I hope you are. I know some of you are fishers of men here, meaning you go out and you preach the gospel and you're fishing for men to be saved and come to Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't just call us to follow him, but he gives us a task to do. Preach the gospel. Bring people to the gospel and glorious riches of Jesus Christ. Is that a joy of yours as you follow Christ that you have the wonderful privilege to tell people about Jesus and pray for them so that they would hopefully repent and turn to Him and have salvation and eternal life? In chapter 2, in terms of this following Jesus, he then calls Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him. And Matthew instantly does. And then in chapter 3, Jesus calls the 12 to be his appointed apostles, to be with him and to send them out to preach and to cast out demons. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to be with him and then to go and preach Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 3, Jesus says that those who are his true mother and brother and sisters are those who do the will of God. Are you doing the will of God? Is that your desire? If so, you are Jesus' true brother and sister. And then he goes on in chapter 4. Jesus gives one of the most amazing parables in the Bible about those who hear and receive the word of God, the parable of the sower of the seed. And those who receive it and believe in it, they will produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. If you as a disciple, if you as a believer have received the word of God, you will inevitably produce some spiritual fruit in your life, for that's what the word does. That's what happens when you follow Jesus. And then in chapter 5, the man healed from numerous demons wants to follow Jesus, right? I mean, who wouldn't? But Jesus says the best way to follow him is to go back and tell about all the Lord has done and the great mercy he has granted you. And then in chapter 6, the 12 are sent out to follow in the steps of Jesus by preaching repentance and healing and casting out demons. And then in chapter 10, Jesus heals a blind man who immediately follows Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And then in a climactic way in Mark 8, 9, and 10, as Jesus predicts his suffering and his death, three times he does that, he calls his disciples to greater and a more sacrificial level of following him. And that is called discipleship. Discipleship, according to Jesus, entails this. Here's our resume. Right, we've been getting Jesus' resume that he is the Son of God and suffering servant and Lord. But here's our resume as Christians. We are to be his followers, his disciples. We are to represent him. We are to look like him. Discipleship, according to Jesus, entails this: denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him, putting to death all those things in your life in order for you to follow him. Putting to death all those things that will hinder you from following him and following Jesus Christ. That's Mark 8:34. Discipleship is about losing your life to save it for the sake of Jesus. That means it's all about Jesus increasing and you decreasing. Discipleship is about pursuing Jesus more than this world, loving him more than the attractions of this world and the sins of this world. Discipleship, according to Jesus, is about not being ashamed of him and his words, loving the word of God and soaking it up and learning it and studying it and preaching it and teaching it. Being a disciple is about being last of all and servant of all, especially if you want to be first in his kingdom, Mark 9:35. Being a disciple is about dealing with your sin in a radical fashion so that you might live a holy, godly life. That's Mark 9:43-48. Discipleship is about being salt and living like Christ, being a preserving influence of Jesus Christ in this world and in your culture. Being a disciple is about being humble and receiving the kingdom of God like a humble child. Humility. It's about dying for Jesus and the gospel in a world hostile to Christ, if God certainly calls you to die for him physically. And it's about, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God and as a disciple of Jesus, it means you have to be a servant and a slave of all and not lording it over others. This is what Jesus means here by he is the Lord to be followed. And there are certain stipulations given by him. This is how you ought to follow me. Many of us want to make up the ways that we think how we should follow Jesus. But Jesus says, no, here it is. And then it's taught about more in the epistles. So, as we draw this sermon to a close on this sweeping review of who Jesus Christ is in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the suffering servant, and he is also the Lord to be followed. It's very, very easy to say, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to mentally ascend to the fact that Jesus is God. But it's quite another thing to believe it, trust it, and follow as such, and put these things to practice in your life as a believer. Jesus commands us to follow him as Lord. There's this idea in Christianity that has been raging since, I think, the 80s and 90s, of this idea that Jesus is not Lord of our life, that we can just believe and not consider him as the Lord to also be followed. Well, I submit that is absolute hogwash. Jesus calls us to not only believe in him as Lord and Savior and as the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, who forgives sins, but he is also the one that demands us, commands you and me to follow him and to be his disciples. Are you following him today the way that Jesus prescribes you to follow him? By his Spirit, by his grace, of course, not in a legalistic, I got to pull up my own bootstraps and follow him, but you want to follow him because you love him and worship and want to represent him, and you need his grace and power to do so, right? Have you bowed the knee? Have you surrendered to this Jesus that is found in Mark, the only Jesus? We will pick up with this next week in chapter 11, where we see now Jesus, six chapters of Jesus now going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. But up to this point, we have learned there is no doubt in the Gospel of Mark that Mark gives us Jesus. You can have all the world. When I am alone, when I die, give me Jesus. We know who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he demands from those who trust in him. He's the Son of God, suffering servant, the Lord to be followed. And although Mark is the shortest gospel of the New Testament, Mark presents a huge God, a humble slave, and a Lord who calls wholehearted obedience to him. So let me ask you, do you want Jesus? Are you crying and yearning in your heart, give me Jesus? Well, go to Mark, because he gives us Jesus. I hope that as you consider these themes of Christ, that your heart is enlarged and magnified of your view of who Jesus Christ is. There is nothing sweeter, nothing greater, nothing better and understanding who Christ is and having a saving relationship and following him. Nothing. I don't care what anybody says. It's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. And today, if you find yourself that you're outside of Christ and a sinner who needs forgiveness and mercy, turn to him today, for he is still calling sinners unto himself for forgiveness of sins, and for all of your sins to be washed away. And when he calls you, when you turn to him in faith, when you follow him, the cry of your heart will be always, give me Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God, but you seek after us. You're the one who goes after the one sheep, after the lost coin. You're the one who receives the prodigal son into your loving arms. Thank you for giving us Jesus. I know it's not just the Gospel of Mark that gives us Jesus, but wow, what a picture of Jesus. What a glorious revealing of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for giving us these truths embedded in Scripture in our hands. And Lord, those who are here today who don't have Jesus, may they cry out to you right now in their hearts, repent of their sins, have faith in Christ, and be saved and receive the eternal life and the greatest gift, as Paul says, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us Jesus. May that resonate within our hearts as we go from here to Sunday school and as we go from this time to our homes and to our workplaces all throughout the week. Give us more and more of Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.